Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Our text for this morning comes from 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 and 16. I am hearing an echo here. Does this seem louder than usual? No? There's just fewer people. I'm hearing it's bouncing off the walls more. Okay. Sorry about that. 1 John 2, verses 15 and 16. I heard on one of the podcasts that I listen to regularly, I heard this past week, of a trial that is ongoing somewhere in our nation against a naval officer and his wife. He is charged with seeking to sell state secrets. His wife is charged as an accessory. Our nation tolerates a rare level of dissent with the government. We are free to say many things that citizens in other nations could not say, not safely. But it is not infinite. There is a required love of country that precludes certain expressions of love for any other country, even for our allies. One can love France or Iran as a vacation destination. That's fine. But one cannot credibly claim to be a patriot while simultaneously selling state secrets to a foreign power. That is not tolerated. The ancient nation of Israel was not only a sovereign nation, similar to the United States and every other nation today in that way, but it was also a people covenanted to the Maker of heaven and earth, and therefore necessarily at odds with all of his enemies, which in their case was every other nation on the face of the planet, but especially those nations whose iniquity was full when they came out of Egypt and occupying those nations occupying the promised land. So that in his final sermon to the people of Israel, Moses said, this is Deuteronomy 7, verses 1 through 6, when the Lord your God brings you into the land which you go to possess, and has cast out many nations before you, the Hittites and the Girgashites and the Amorites and the Canaanites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites, seven nations greater and mightier than you. And when the Lord your God delivers them over to you, you shall conquer them and utterly destroy them. You shall make no covenant with them, nor show mercy to them, nor shall you make marriages with them. You shall not give your daughter to their son, nor take their daughter for your son, for they will turn your sons away from following me to serve other gods. So the anger of the Lord will be aroused against you and destroy you suddenly. But thus you shall deal with them. You shall destroy their altars and break down their sacred pillars and cut down their wooden images and burn their carved images with fire. For you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for himself, a special treasure above all the peoples on the face of the earth. Because they were a people covenanted to God, holy to him, set apart for his glory. Therefore, there was to be no compromise with those who were the enemies of their God. No compromise by means of marriage, nor by mercy. Now, the New Testament church is no longer confined to one nation, as in the days of Moses. It's not just ethnic Israel that is the church of God, but the elect come from every nation, tribe, language, and people. But turning away from God to idols remains a prevalent temptation for the people of God. And it is every bit as offensive to God and as dangerous to his people as it ever was. Warning against that is what the Holy Spirit has moved John to write to us in these couple of verses before we read them together. Let's go to our covenant God in prayer. Father, what privilege we have to be your people. And yet, how easily do we find it to at least consider dalliance with the world? In part because of this, if you leave us to our own devices with this, your word, we will evade the weight of its import. Do not allow us, Lord, to escape the force of your word by self-justification, but rather only by the cross. Minister your word to us by your Holy Spirit. Illuminate our minds. Open us to be receptive and to apply rightly to our thinking and to our living. To your glory and honor and praise, in the name of Jesus the Christ. Amen. 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 and 16. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. Thus far the reading of God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word. May he add his blessing to the reading and to the preaching of it. There are some who teach that Greek works differently than every other language known to man, that every word always means the same thing. And so, you know, we could write a computer program to translate the New Testament for us. You just tell it this word means this in every case, and it could just spit out a translation for us. That is patently false and ridiculous, quite frankly. And John himself uses the word world differently in different places. So we all know John 3:16, for God so loved the world. And now here in 1 John, the same author writes that those who are the children of God must not love the world. Does he mean we should be radically different than our Father with respect to our attitude toward the world? He loves it, and we should not? Of course not. Here, the world is in direct conflict with the Father, so that love to the world is identical with treason toward the Father. And therefore, John tells us, we must not love the world. What is the world in this sense? Robert Candlish, 19th century Scottish preacher, says the world is fallen human nature making the ongoings of human thought, feeling, and action its own. It is the reign or kingdom of the carnal mind, which is enmity against God and is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. Wherever that mind prevails, there is the world. Love not the world, nor the things in the world. Jesus made clear that we, belonging to him, are a people taken out of the world. His great high priestly prayer, he prays, I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world, he says again just a verse later. If we are believers, if we are in Christ, if we belong to him, then by our effectual calling, by our justification and our adoption, are taken out of the world to live by a whole other order. A transformation has been begun in us. Behold, the old is gone, new things have come. It's a new creation that has been begun. It's a transformation that has been begun, but is never complete in this life. So that there is both the real but only begun transformation, not yet completed in the believer, so that every earnest believer identifies with Paul when he writes in Romans chapter 7, I delight in the law of God according to the inward man. But I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into the captivity of sin, which is in my members. We are taken out of the world, at least as far as our citizenship is concerned. No longer citizens of the world. Bunyan writes powerfully about this in the Pilgrim's Progress, right? There's an encounter between Christian and the devil, who wants to claim Christian as his rightful citizen. You owe me taxes, right? And Christian argues he has been removed from the dominions of the devil, serves the king. We have been removed, at least as far as our citizenship is concerned. But perhaps the world has not yet been wholly removed from us. And as the writhing, dying serpent has still venom in its fangs, the temptations for the Christian remain very real and very dangerous. Not dangerous so as to deprive us of our justification and salvation. Not so far as to deprive us of Christ and the benefits of his mediation, but there are deep sorrows and grievous injuries that fall short of eternal perdition, which our loving Heavenly Father would warn us against experiencing, as any loving father will warn his child against dangerous things. Not because if the child disobeys and touches the stove and burns his fingers, the father will disown the child. But there is real danger there that the father warns against. And here, our father, by John, warns us to steer clear of certain dangers. Now, John could not possibly have specifically enumerated every single dangerous love. It would turn from one of the shortest books of the Bible to the longest, if he were to do that. Instead, he gives us three categories. As Candlish says, they are categories according to the inward dispositions to which they appeal. In other words, here are categories of loves for us to avoid, and the labels for these categories are labels structured by our inward propensity for these loves. What is it in us that makes those things attractive? The first of these is the lust of the flesh. What does John mean by those things that are in the world? First of all, the lust of the flesh. This is an inordinate desire to experience sensual pleasure. The flesh, having to do with the physical, our sensory perceptions. I think we can see more clearly what these might be by breaking this into three categories. Gluttony. Define gluttony this way. Gluttony turns material goods into idols. What do I mean by idols? Something that we insist on having in order to be satisfied. You see this in little children, right? If I cannot have my way, I will make your life miserable. This thing that I want. There's something Amos is big on. Just feels bizarre, right? He wants mommy to put his bib on. If daddy puts his bib on, that is a disaster. The world is falling apart because I wanted mommy to do it. We say it's just not a thing that matters, but if that's what he wants, he has to have it or he will be profoundly dissatisfied. It's the nature of idolatry. And we don't outgrow it. We get more sophisticated in the way we express our dissatisfaction. But we turn material goods into idols. These are material things that we will insist on having. If we do not have them, we are dissatisfied. And we don't always see the implication, but we are accusing God of having failed to be good to us. If you were good, then I would have this thing. The very commonly abused text of Scripture, Philippians 4:13, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. People will quote that without any context whatsoever, but the context is that Paul has come to understand that if he has Christ, then he can be satisfied with God's providence. Whatever else he has beside Christ is God's blessing to him, and he is not tempted to turn it into an idol. And if providence deprives him of good things, as long as he still has Christ, he is still satisfied. He does not turn those wants, those lacks that he experiences into idols, something that he must attain in order to be satisfied, because he has Christ. So if we read verse 13 with verse 12, we see that. Paul says, I know how to be abased, and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things, I have learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Beware of gluttony and of fornication. We have certain connotations with that, but I want to define it more broadly. Fornication seeks a God-created, God-given pleasure by illicit means that is outside the law of God. I want to experience a pleasure that God created as a good thing, but I am going to take it by breaking his law. It's an inordinate desire to experience pleasure through our senses. The last division here I'll call drunkenness. And we have specific connotations with that as well, and that there here too I will define more broadly. Drunkenness is that sin that enjoys the good that God has given, but enjoys it to excess. Such that the enjoyment of this pleasure deprives us of our faculties that are necessary to have in order that we might keep watch over our souls. Can we be careful over the loves of our hearts? There's a certain use of sensual pleasure that goes too far so that we're deprived of the faculties we need to keep watch. We can just label that broadly, drunkenness. Now these overlap, obviously, right? I hope it's useful to, you know, have these abstractions to break it up into categories so that we can see some of the different ways that we're tempted, but they all overlap. Of course, there's idolatry involved in all of these categories, not just with gluttony, but fornication and drunkenness are also idolatrous. Enjoying to excess is illicit. That's outside the law of God. He forbids us to enjoy to excess. That's what defines it as excess. And all that is illicit, all that is outside the law of God is, by definition, again, it's in excess. So there's overlap here. They all go together. But I also want to point out in this definition for the lust of the flesh, I'll give it to you again, an inordinate desire to experience sensual pleasure. There's just the one word in that definition that is problematic. It's the inordinate that makes these desires lusts. Because pleasure is a God-given good. I think sometimes we overreact to the world around us and think that, well, we ought not to experience pleasure. Pleasure is a bad thing. It's not a bad thing. God created pleasure. There's nothing wrong with pleasure in and of itself. It's part of what God pronounced very good when he had finished creating the world. Our five senses are good gifts. God made us with a sense of sight and smell and hearing, touch. And sensual pleasure is good. Pleasure that we experience through our senses. This is a good thing. Even a desire to experience sensual pleasure is a good thing. Unless it is inordinate. That is, disordered. Out of order. Unless it becomes a desire that will step outside the bounds of God's good law in order to satisfy the desire. It's only the inordinate that makes this lust. And I want us to notice how subtly temptation may come. Because as I talk about sensual pleasure, there's certain connotations that go with that. I know I'm trying to work against that. Don't want you to be overly distracted. But we tend to think in terms of gross sins here. Ones that surely we would notice if we were committing, and we wouldn't be committing them. But there's a subtlety here. The devil, the accuser, our adversary, he's been at the task of temptation and destruction for a very long time. He's well practiced at it, and he's good at it. And he's good at accomplishing his task in ways that do not raise alarm bells, so that we do not even notice what is going on. He's not creative. He cannot make evil things. What he does is he takes what God has created good and twists the use of it. And I like to say, you know, he's not stupid. He doesn't tempt us to gluttony with Brussels sprouts or broccoli. He uses fudge. He's going to take some of the best things that God has made. Those are what is most easily twisted to our destruction. He can make evil seem attractive, not just to those in the world whom we look at and say, how could anyone be so perverse? But he can make the world tempting and attractive to us. He can make it appear good, even as a godly good, if we are not paying very close attention and seeking the help of the Holy Spirit to help us see. Candlish writes about it this way: this lust may creep into our affections disguised almost as an angel of light. A certain fondness for the good things of this life, an unwillingness to forego them, a pleasant feeling of fullness in the enjoyment of them, a growing impatience of any interruption of that enjoyment. How soon may such a way of tasting even the lawful gratifications of sense grow into selfishness and sin? And then, how readily does the imagination admit ideas and fancies the reverse of pure? Temptation is sneaky. The second category here is the lust of the eyes. Now, this has to be something separate from the lust of the flesh. Here we have one of the senses. But he cannot just mean a particular division of the lust of the flesh, that is, a lust to see things. And so the eyes here, sight here, is figurative for the eyes of the mind. The lust of the eyes is an inordinate desire for pleasures of the mind, of meditation, of contemplation, an engagement with noble ideas. There are some, even in our culture, who have little love for sensual pleasures, for material goods. They are drawn more to the life of the mind, drawn more to take pleasure in the contemplation of what philosophers have long referred to as the good, the true, and the beautiful. This is what is satisfying and found to be worthwhile, or rather where satisfaction is sought. There are at least two ways that we can turn such a desire into a lust. One is will worship, by which I mean an insistence on defining these noble ideas according to our own insights and apart from God. In other words, contemplation of the good, the true, and the beautiful. Well, what is good? What is the truth? What is beautiful? What is justice? What constitutes peace? Where is happiness to be found? What is freedom? Who defines these things? After which definition of these noble ideas should we seek? Wherever and in whatever ways we insist on defining for ourselves such things, there we are worshiping not the Creator, but our own wills. I call it will worship. This is what I see the good to be. This is what I think it means to love. This is what freedom is, in my estimation. We will determine for ourselves what is good, what is fair, what is loving. And if God defines it differently, so much the worse for God. The other way that we can turn this desire for contemplation of noble ideas is, again, idolatry. And this is insisting on having the good. Maybe what we define as the good, but maybe not. This can be separate from will worship. Even according to God's definitions of what is good, if we insist that we shall have it, regardless of God's providence, then we are engaging in idolatry. Again, that same definition. That which we insist on having in order to be satisfied. For instance, marriage is a good thing. God created it. He made it to paint a picture of the relationship between His Son and the church. He made it for the good of mankind, and that mankind together might reflect His glory. But God does not provide the opportunity for marriage to everyone. And He does not prolong that provision forever to anyone. How do we respond to His providence if the good of marriage is kept from us or is taken from us? Will we submit to His providence, or will we insist that we must have that good thing? Or else God is not good. Productive work, health, strength, these are goods, but many are deprived of them. All are deprived of them, sooner or later. Freedom to worship God without fear of reprisal is a good thing, a grace for which we give Him thanks. But persecution is a reality for many Christians in the world. Will we turn these goods into something that we focus our attention on, that we contemplate as good, and then in a way that may be just incredibly subtle, put our hopes for satisfaction on enjoying those goods, or even just the contemplation of those goods in such a way that our hope is really there rather than on the God who has created these goods. The lust of the eyes. Third is the pride of life. An inordinate desire to be thought well of. And listen to how subtle this can be. To be thought well of by others or even by self. I think that's where I personally find it more. An inordinate desire to be thought well of by me. I want to think well of myself. I find that days when I do not feel good about myself are hard days. That's an unpleasant experience. Such a lust after being thought well of, whether by others or by oneself, such a lust has the power to turn a whole list of P's into idols. Possessions, position, performance, paternity, personality, power. None of those things are bad things. But all of those things have the potential to become our identity. I think of myself in positive ways, or I like to imagine that others think of me in positive ways because of all of my possessions, or because of the position I hold, or because of the talents that I can exhibit, my performance, or because of my family line. Don't you know who I am? Or because of my winning personality, or because of my power, authority, position. I remember an illustration I heard once from a biblical counselor of this problem of idolatrous identity, where we put our hope for being thought well of or even thinking well of ourselves. He painted a situation, one he'd probably seen in the counseling room, probably more than once. A couple has been called to visit the office of the principal at the school where their child attends. It's a difficult meeting. The principal tells them that not only is their child not doing well academically, but has become a problem with their behavior in the classroom. They're disruptive to the point that now they're going to need to be suspended. And how do the parents react? Well, in this scenario, the father is concerned about these issues, and it's something we're going to have to address. But he leaves this meeting and goes back to work and thinks not much more about it as he conducts his work and engages in meetings there and so on. And maybe has a conversation with the child after dinner that evening, but then he goes to bed and sleeps like a baby. Mom, on the other hand, is completely destroyed. You know, dinner that evening is frozen pizza because she couldn't bring herself to think or of what to do or to prepare the meal, and she can't sleep that night, and it's just the whole world has come tumbling down around her. Why? Because Dad surely has his own idols, but how the children turn out isn't one of them. So it doesn't destroy him. But Mom's idol is how the kids turn out. That's her identity. That's how she wants to think of herself. I'm a good mom. I've raised my children well. And when it turns out that it looks like that's not true, it just destroys everything. There's a little window there to the pride of life. And again, motherhood is a good thing. For a woman to spend herself in the raising of children is a good thing. But to make that her identity is to turn that into an idol and to succumb to the pride of life. And the point of the illustration wasn't women are subject to such idolatrous problems and men aren't. It's very clear. You know, he might idolize his work, right? The children are doing well, but things aren't going well at work. His wife cares about that, but he's destroyed, right? So we'll find his idolatry some other way. We'll get a window into that some other time. What do we do with all of this? Here's one of those more difficult passages where I spend the time trying just meditating on a few words to try to make the dangers that live in our hearts come alive and be real to us. And then that's hard to hear and hard to deal with. What shall we do with this? You don't have to have a particularly sensitive soul to feel the burden of these warnings, to begin to perceive these dangers lurking all too plentifully in our own hearts, all too numerously, all too constantly. And to begin to think, I cannot possibly root all of this out. I can't possibly be who I should be. Do not love the world or the things of the world. He who loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Well, I definitely love the world. And as I ask this question, what do we do with this? I have to, as I try to answer that, I have to disagree with John Calvin's commentary on this passage in favor of Thomas Chalmers' sermon. John Calvin writes on verse 15 that we must first eradicate. Oh, no wonder I'm having trouble finding my... I keep looking back here and saying, I can't find my place in the text. I'm in 2 Peter somehow. It's just one page. There was a gust when I wasn't looking, I guess. Here we go. John Calvin writes on verse 15, where John says, if anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him, and says, we must eradicate from our hearts every vestige of love of the world in order that we might be filled with the love of God. And I say, impossible. If Thomas Chalmers, if that name is known to you, chances are good it's known to you because of one sermon he preached. He's not famous like John Calvin. He's famous for one sermon. It was on 1 John chapter 2, verse 15. The title was The Expulsive Power of a New Affection. And the burden of that sermon has much to do with the impossibility of emptying our hearts. He says, we're made to love something. We're made to worship something. And it is not possible for us to empty our souls of all loves. If nature abhors a vacuum, man will find it absolutely impossible to expel all love from his heart. We just cannot do it. How then will the love of the world be driven from our hearts? Well, it's precisely that way. It must be driven from our hearts by a new love, a different love, a more powerful love, a more attractive love, one that will enter into our hearts and expel from us old, lesser loves by its superior power and purity. So he reads verse 15 there differently. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Because if the love of the Father comes in, the love of the world is driven out. So what do we do with these warnings? First, remember that they come from the Father who loves us. Remember last week's sermon, where John makes clear to tell us, now before I get heavy and difficult, just want you to know I'm writing to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you for the sake of Christ. I'm writing to you, little children, because you've known the Father. I'm writing to you, fathers, because you've known the Son. I'm writing to you, young men, because you are strong in Christ. And you have overcome the wicked one. That's why I write to you. Now, what do I write to you? I write to you this warning. Remember that these warnings come to us from our Father who loves us. These are warnings to beloved children, to wise fathers, to victorious soldiers of the cross. And so we must focus our attention on Him who first loved us in order that His amazing, gracious, just astonishing love for us might draw out of us by way of reflection a love toward Him. And that love of Him becoming ever stronger in us, becoming ever more prevalent in us, becoming ever more constant in us, will ever more prove powerful to drive out of us the love of the world. Not automatically without any effort on our part, but also not without grace. As the work of the Spirit works in us by the ordinary means, as we receive again and again and again the truth of the gospel from His Word, and the Spirit ministers it to us, and our love for the Father grows, we will find. Oh, I just thought of a phrase from a hymn, and I didn't pick the hymn that's in. And I can't quote it now either, because I just thought of it now. Right? And the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of His glory and grace. Let's pray. Father, oh, how we thank You that we address You as Father. And we thank You for Your love for us, exhibited not only in Your work for us, but in Your warnings to us. Because You love us, crying out to us not to run out into the road, not to touch the hot stove, not to engage in self-destructive behavior. Lord, we confess that of ourselves we do not have the strength to abide by Your warnings. Send forth Your Spirit to minister the blessings of Christ and His mediation to us in such way that we grow in our love toward You, and our hearts have ever less room for the love of the world in them. For Your glory and honor and praise, that You might appear magnificent as You truly are, as love for You drives from Your people every other love, show up as superior to all that You have made, and infinitely so. In Christ's name.